This morning we continue our journey through this great gospel word of God, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before him, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into the heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we simply ask that you might give us aid by the Spirit in both the preaching and the hearing of the word of Christ this day. Have your way among us, we ask. May we be gripped by the word. In Jesus' name, amen. It is unheard of for two enemy armies for there ever to be a situation where the ruler of one army sends his entire army out to the field of battle without weapons, without swords, without munitions, without grimaces on their face, to declare to the other army, "We declare peace." And yet this is exactly what we see in Luke's gospel. For in Luke chapter 2, we will see today that God declares peace to his enemies. God sends his angel armies to the earth, to the lowliest, and declares peace, goodwill toward men. I want us to see what surrounds this very declaration of peace. This morning we'll look at three simple truths from these verses in Luke's gospel, wherein God makes known his peace through the person and work of the Son of God. Let's walk through this text together. And let us, like these angels and like these shepherds, rejoice. Proclaim glory to God in the highest. And rejoice in the peace that God offers to any who will have it. There are three things that we see in the first is this. As we look at chapter 2, verse 1, we notice some history, don't we? You're a note taker. We'll simply note this truth. God guides history to accomplish His plans. He does it all throughout the Bible. He does it throughout history. And if we had time for each of you to give testimony, who are believers in Christ, we could hear testimony from your lips how God has guided history to accomplish His plans even in your life. But we see history being guided here in the first part of chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. God guides history to accomplish His plans. What do we mean? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. We see some names. These are historical names. These are real people. These are names that we have record of outside the Bible. Caesar Augustus. You were to read some commentaries on Luke chapter 2. Some of them will have page after page giving you Caesar's history. So that you can kind of see how it was that this particular Caesar, this particular ruler over the Roman Empire was on the throne, if you will, during this time. Quirinius, a real person. We have records of a man named Quirinius outside of the Bible. But what is it that the Lord God is doing as He's guiding history using these two pagan rulers? But accomplishing His plan. Turn back a few pages to the Old Testament, to Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. The Lord God could have chosen any time for the second person of the Trinity to put on flesh, be like unto us in every way, truly God and now truly man, and be born. He could have chosen any time, but in the Old Testament it was prophesied that there would come a ruler, a Messiah, and He would be born from the city of David. And there are various explanations as to what's happening in Luke chapter 2. But they all line up with this. This cyclical census over which Caesar made declaration and over which Quirinius had some kind of connection. This census, this registration took Joseph and Mary to the house of bread, Bethlehem, the city of David. Look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old. He's the Ancient of Days. From everlasting. Therefore He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor is given birth. Then the remnant of His brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and He shall stand and feed His flock. He's going to be a shepherd. And He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And hundreds of years later, through the decrees of a Caesar and through the connections of a ruler named Quirinius, Joseph and his betrothed go to their own city, for both of them were descendants of David. We even have historical inscriptions. Archaeology can be helpful at times. We have historical inscriptions of people like Quirinius ruling in similar times. But nevertheless, where do they go? The city of David. Boys and girls, why is Bethlehem called the city of David? Well, it's where David was from. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 6, the scripture calls Bethlehem, and a little side note, David's city. It was the city that he was from, this little small village. This was David's city. And much later, God would make a promise to David. David, there is going to be a king that will come from your house, who will sit on the throne forever. And He will feed His people. Bethlehem, meaning house of bread. So we see the Lord orchestrating history, a registration, the timing. What do we see? Well, in verses 6 and 7, we read this. So it was that while they were there, that is Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. The baby was ready to be born, boys and girls, and she brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Just like with the historical details of Caesar and Quirinius, there are a variety of theories on when they ruled and when this census would have been. Were there many censuses? Was there just one? Was Quirinius really a ruler or governor at that particular time? There are also debates as to what it may mean for there not to be room in the inn. Some people think it's because the city was so full of people. People were all going back to register. That's one theory. That's why there was no room there. Other people think it wasn't so much that. It was just a specific detail that caused their lodging to have to be among animals. For the first crib of our Savior to have to be a feeding trough. But however you think about it, what is clear from the text is that our Lord was born in the poorest of places and placed in a feeding trough for livestock. And yet, you might be tempted to think, what humble beginnings. This is how the Lord God Almighty is going to save the world? Yet God, moment by moment, is orchestrating history to accomplish His plans. God sits in the heavens and does as He pleases. He rules over the Caesars of this world. He rules over the Quiriniuses of this world. You think that today it's any different, beloved? You think that today it's any different? God is ruling over all things. And in this instance, He fulfills His own words. The Savior is going to come from the city of David. And He does. Think of the orchestration of history to bring this about. Think how God was orchestrating a million things every second. You and I might see one or two of those things every few days. Think of the orchestration of history, not only to bring this about, but to bring about the propagation of the church. Friends, within just a few generations of the birth of this one, our God had made it that there was a common language. There were roads everywhere. There were shipping routes everywhere. And the name of Jesus, the one who was born in this lowly little inn and placed in a feeding trough, that name began to be propelled among the nations. Think of the orchestration of history. The Roman Empire built roads. Greece had provided a very common language, much like English today. And so the gospel just goes forward and is advancing. And then, friend, think some 2,000 years later of the orchestration of history to bring about your own conversion. He doesn't just rule Caesars. He doesn't just rule roads. He doesn't just rule languages. He doesn't just rule promises kept. He rules every detail so that you hear the gospel and by the Spirit are regenerated and you have faith in Him and He brings you to Himself. Think of the orchestration of history, not just of Bethlehem, but of your soul. God guides history to accomplish His plans. History's not finished. It's not all written yet. And yet the author, the ruler, the one who controls it is still on His throne. There's a second thing that I think we see. Not only does God guide history to accomplish His plans, which should cause us to ask the question, do we trust Him with our todays and our tomorrows if He gives them? But the second thing that I think we see in this text is this. God announces peace to His enemies. God announces peace to His enemies. Look there at verse 8. We don't often think of it this way. In fact, many times, unless a preacher is preaching through one of the Gospels, we don't really hear this story until we get to Christmas. If you celebrate Christmas, you typically hear this narrative. Maybe you memorized it as a kid in the old King James, perhaps, right? Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. You've heard the story. But behind all the details and all the Christmas celebrations, what you have here is the armies of God declaring on God's behalf peace to enemies. Let's look closely. Behold, an angel, just one. He's the messenger. An angel of the Lord stood before him, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. They are out in the fields at night. Shepherds. Who are these shepherds? We're not given names. But the shepherds were the lowliest of people in this time. And the lowliest are the first to receive the news. The lowliest are the first to receive the news. You know, if I had been in charge, if I had been the press secretary, I think I would have said, you know, I think, Lord, we should really go to Caesar first. I mean, let's just go to the biggest, most important person that we can think of with our publicity campaign. But this messenger of God stands among the lowliest. Why were they the lowliest? Well, there are several theories, and I think all of them fit. Number one, they're a despised class because their very work keep them from observing the Mosaic law. It's very difficult for a shepherd to do that. Shepherds were often untrustworthy. In the first century, they were not allowed to give testimony in court. You can't trust a shepherd. They're thieves. They're vagabonds. Maybe if you're a Pharisee, you also think, they aren't really one of us. And yet, it's to shepherds that the angel emissary of the Lord comes. And what is the message? They're afraid. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. We ought not miss the fact that even though shepherds in the first century were the lowliest people, the patriarchs were shepherds. David, Moses, they were shepherds. Micah chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 declare that the coming Lord God would be a shepherd of his people. Perhaps there's symbolism here. But the announcement comes to the lowliest. Maybe part of your problem when you hear the gospel, friend, is that you view yourself as the lowliest of all persons. There's good news in this text for you. God comes with gospel peace to the lowliest, to the outcast, to the one who doesn't observe the law. God comes with the declaration of peace. Well, just like Moses was told in Exodus 3, verse 12, that he would receive a sign, so the shepherds are told in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, that they'll receive a sign. Look at this. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now, had I been one of those shepherds, I likely would have been the cynic. But here this angel comes out of the sky to declare to us something. And God is making peace, declaring peace, as we'll see in just a moment. And our sign is a baby lying in a feed trough for our sheep. And yet that's exactly what it is. But don't miss this. In verse 10, what does he say, the angel, that is, to the shepherds? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings. There's a Greek word for that. Literally, I'm evangelizing you. I'm proclaiming the gospel. The word gospel just meant good news. I have gospel from the King on high, and I'm declaring it to you. That's what it is when we preach the gospel to others. We take the message of the King and we proclaim it as good news. It's the very phrase that the angel uses. You're going to find the sign to be a babe wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger. If you're following how Luke puts the gospel together, we referenced this briefly last week, but don't miss the symmetry that's all over this book. At the very beginning, the good news has to do with a Savior wrapped in cloths, lying somewhere. And at the very end of the gospel, what do we see? But the Savior unwrapped from cloths and no longer lying somewhere. But what happens? I don't know from heaven's view what's happening here. One angel is sent, the sign is given, and then between verse 12 and verse 13, I'm not sure, beloved, what is happening in heaven. But notice what it says. And suddenly, there was with the angel, what? A multitude of the heavenly host. Now, if you really want to study that phrase, heavenly host, it's literally a military term. Heavenly armies. Yes, we say heavenly host. There's lots of them everywhere. But this is the army of God. And they break forth out of the sky. It's like it's bursting over. And what do they say? Beloved, if you are a non-law-keeping shepherd who is regularly thieving and lying, and the armies of God appear, what are you to expect but wrath and judgment? Forget about being a shepherd. Forget about being Jewish. What about you, sinner? What are you expecting for the armies of God to appear in your sight? Peace. Goodwill toward men. And God's going to get glory. That's what the armies are singing. They're singing. The soldiers, armies of God are singing, glory to God on the heights. Don't miss this. This isn't just a Christmas ornament where angels all say something about peace. This is the host of heaven coming to proclaim, along with God's emissary, that first angel, I am declaring peace to sinful enemies. And it all has to do with this little babe wrapped in cloth and lying in a feed trough. Heavenly hosts. Interestingly enough, we will see angels show up again in this book at the very end when the tomb is empty. J.C. Ryle, writing about this very text, says this: if sinless angels praise God for the Savior, should not we? Think about this. These angels don't know sin. They did not fall in the great rebellion. They did not side with Lucifer. We don't have all those details. But these are angels who live forever and ever and ever now as created beings in the presence of the sinless one. They're the ones who hear phrases like we see in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. These angels now come into contact with sinful men who in a moment, for the glory of God and for the zeal of God's sinless name, could wipe them out. And what do they declare? Peace. This is heaven's announcement of peace. And notice it's the Lord God who announces peace. Notice it's the Lord God who announces peace. You've often heard people say, well, so-and-so has made his peace with God. Friend, you don't make peace with God. He makes peace with you only in the Son of God. We ought to strip that phrase out of our vocabulary. So-and-so has made his peace with God. What angel armies do you have to walk on the battlefield and say to the sinless, sovereign, infinite God of the universe, I'm going to make my peace with you now, God. You have nothing. You have nothing but sin. And God marches His angel hosts in front of your face and says, see the babe lying in a manger. Peace. No. You don't make peace with God, and you never would over 1,000 lifetimes. I never would. Unless God makes peace with us, we will go to our graves at war with Him. But God sends His angel armies and they sing of the glories of what God is doing in the gospel. Now, some of you might be looking at chapter 2, verse 14. And you may have a slightly different version there. Yours might read something like this. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with those with whom He's pleased. You know, we have literally thousands of manuscripts of the Word of God in the original languages, not counting other early translations. There's literally one Greek letter. When you add it to the end of the word, instead of it being, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, it becomes something like, peace towards men of goodwill, or more specifically translated, peace with those to whom God has goodwill. Now, I would submit to you both of those are theologically correct. The Calvinist in many of us wants to say, it's got to be the second. God only saves those that He has pleasure in saving. Yes. But some manuscripts have it one way and some have it another. The majority of them have it the way that we see right here, which works perfectly, doesn't it, with what the angel said just a few verses before. I bring you gospel news of great joy, which will be to all people. So we don't have to work the 5 points of Calvinism into Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And maybe if we tried to focus on that little textual thing too much, we might miss the larger issue. God is proclaiming peace to any sinner. That's a miracle. That's exactly what He's doing. So Paul picks up on that theme, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Listen, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here He's called Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel, He's the babe of the manger, the one who would grow and live a perfect life, who would proclaim the good news of the kingdom, who would die on a cross and bear the wrath of God for the sins of all who would trust in Him. But in both places, Luke's gospel and in Paul's letter to the Romans, what do we have? God making peace with sinners. And you need to understand, I need to understand what a sinner is. You see, friend, a sinner is not just someone who has a few little quirks that need to be adjusted. A sinner is not someone who, you know, they're basically a good person, but they just have a few rough edges that kind of need to be sanded a little bit with some Bible sandpaper. Now, a sinner is one who is born at war with God. The Bible says every one of you are a sinner. Every one of you, each of you is a sinner. You're born with a bent towards going your own way, not going God's way. We're all sinners in our first parents. And sin is cosmic rebellion. It's looking at the God who is life and says, there's a better way. I want it my way. Boys and girls, sin is not just something that's bad that occasionally mommy and daddy have to correct you over. Sin is in us, it's in mommy and daddy, it's in our grandparents, it's in our teachers, it's in our pastors. Sin is what we do because it is who we are by nature. We are sinners. And sinners, at their core, hate God. Sin is not a small dislike for God. Sin is not this little thing that occasionally gets in our way with God. Sin, whether you think this way or not, the Bible describes as death. It is hatred of God, hatred of His ways. And so at Christmas time, or today when you hear this preach, don't think to yourself, oh, isn't that sweet? God sends angels to talk about peace. God sends angels to people who at their core hate Him. They hate Him. And what does He declare? Peace. Peace. My son is born. He will live the life you were supposed to live.
He will die on the cross, and when He dies, I will pour out every bit of warfare towards sin on Him. He will be your substitute. Will you receive Him by faith? Will you put down your weapons of sin and embrace Him by faith? Peace. Goodwill toward men. Now remember, I'm the cynic among the shepherds. But these shepherds aren't cynical. Look at their obedience right away. Verse 15, so it was when the angel had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. And then notice the next phrase, which the Lord has made known to us. Who showed up? Angels. Whose word do they say it is? God's. So they go right away. It's exactly what the apostles do in the very last verse of this book. They too obey and they rejoice as they go. Another one of those symmetrical themes of this book. And they came, verse 16, with haste. Boys and girls, that means they hurried. They were ready to get there. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They become evangelists. The angels are evangelizing them. Now they're telling the good news elsewhere. You see, God guides history to accomplish His plans. And it is God who announces peace to His enemies. Two very quick words of application. Are you a rebel who has rejected God thus far? Meditate on Luke 2, verse 14. You still have breath. You still have a heartbeat. God holds forth His Son before you as an offer of peace, unilaterally. Will you receive Him? Will you repent of sin? Will you trust by faith Christ alone? Boys and girls, this isn't just for the adults. This is for you too. Will you, even in your little heart and mind, see Jesus and say, I have to have Him as my Savior? And then to those of us in this room who are Christians, how often we tinker with the gospel when we say, certainly we need to add to the terms of peace. God does not need you nor want you to tinker with the terms of peace. He doesn't need you to try to atone for your sins. He doesn't need you to embrace a life of legalism. He doesn't need you to act as though you need to keep doubting His offer for peace. God sends His armies to simply declare to the world peace through faith in Christ. Oh, Christian, go and see the manger. Go and see the cross. Go and see the empty tomb. And stop acting as though your sin now undoes the unilateral declaration of peace. Go back again, like the shepherds, to the Word of God. I will cleanse you of your sins. Well, there's a third thing, and quickly we'll say it, and that is this. Christ identifies with sinners under the law. Mary's treasuring things that she sees. The shepherds are marveling. They return glorifying and praising God. And then we're given this one little verse here. We almost treat it like a detail, but I think it's crucial. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. You remember, Gabriel said, you will call His name Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. But this verse, among a whole host of other verses, help us to understand that Christ, every step of His life as a human being, is identifying with sinners, but He never sins. We see this in His baptism. But here, 8 days old, and he's circumcised. What's going on here? Well, you know that the proper day of circumcision for little boys was the eighth day. Jesus, in every step of his journey, never broke the laws of God. And here in his circumcision, he's being identified with sinners. What was circumcision? It was a little surgery, really, for Jewish boys. God had made promises to Abraham. He said to Abraham, there is going to come through your line blessings to all the nations. So in the place where the seed comes, he was marked. And every male of his tribe was marked. This was a covenant sign. When God furthered his covenant with Moses, the description given on the eighth day, you are to circumcise male children. So we think of Paul's words, don't we? Over in Galatians. Turn there with me. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul once again talks about this birth of Christ. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is part of being under the law. Jesus was born under the law. He was circumcised like a little Jewish boy would have been. But what is it all about, Paul tells us in the next verse? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, when we read in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, verse 21, we're not just getting a description. Oh, yes, Jesus was Jewish. He would have been circumcised. Yes. But even in this, what do we see? Jesus is being identified with Abraham because he's the ultimate seed. Jesus is being identified with the law of Moses because this is the prescription. But there's something else going on here. Paul would later interpret the Old Testament, specifically circumcision, in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Turn there. What did circumcision ultimately point to? Well, yes, it pointed to faith. We see that. But what did it ultimately point to? Colossians 2, verse 11. Now you enter the story, believer. Speaking of Jesus, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, one of the components of circumcision is that it pointed to the cutting off, being removed, the cutting off of sin. Christ would be the ultimate circumcision, friend. Here we see 8-day-old Jesus being identified with the promises to Abraham, being identified with the law of God, and ultimately being seen as the one who, in the next phrase, by his name, is going to save his people from all that has required that they be cast off, because he will be cast off in their stead. It's not simply a detail. Jesus is a child of Abraham. He's a son of Moses. And he's the fulfillment of it all. And so, we read this. His name was called Jesus. Are you a sinner? It's not a trick question. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you understand that you are under God's covenant to obey? Do you understand that you do not obey, and that the just penalty for your disobedience, which is treason against a holy and righteous God, is death. It is being cut off. And do you see perhaps today for the first time that God is declaring peace through the one who would be cut off in our stead? Look at his very name. What does the name Jesus mean? God saves. Jesus is, of course, the English version of the Greek translation of the name Joshua. Mary probably would have called out to her son and said, Yeshua. Joshua. And even in his name, parts of the Bible are coming together. Can you think of where we've heard the name Joshua before? Well, sure. At least two examples, right? The Joshua, who right after Moses does what? He leads God's people into a land. He brings God's people into God's promises. So there's another Joshua in Scripture. It's a different Joshua. Turn back just a few pages to the book of Zechariah. Second to last book of the Old Testament there. Zechariah chapter 6. Interestingly enough, in one of these minor prophets, mixing prophecy and all of these kinds of things, we get a picture of a high priest who's going to be crowned. And his name happens to be Joshua. But there's more going on here. Look at Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 11. Take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the hand of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now you have a kingly crown, if you will, on the head of a high priest. Distinct offices. Now, mingle together for what comes next. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. Who would be the branch? Jesus. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Are you excited about what you're seeing in the Word of God, friends? God, before the Son of God came to live on the earth, is bringing together themes of rule and reign, of priesthood, and even words like the name that would ultimately be the name of our Savior. It's all there. There would be ultimately a great Joshua, who would be the king of God's people, who would sit on the throne, who would build a temple, and who would bring what? A council of peace. See, Jesus is the one who identifies with us and is cut off for us. But like the Joshua of Zechariah chapter 6, seen in prophecy, Jesus is that Joshua who would build the temple of God that we as sinners may come to God in Him. God sent His Son to be identified with you in every way except for sin. But He would take on your sin and take it to the cross. So what have we seen today in this traditional Christmas narrative? God moves every bit of history to accomplish His plans and purposes. God is the one who announces peace, even to the lowliest. And Christ identifies with sinners under the law. He keeps it in their stead. And He takes all the curses of it on Himself. And by faith, you have His record and not your own. So what do we see in Luke's Gospel chapter 2? But that shepherds who could not give witness in court become what? The first witnesses for Christ. This is also going to happen at the very end of the Gospel. For who is it that first gives witness to the resurrection? Women. Also a group who could not give testimony in court. And we are left
as those who trust in Christ, perhaps on our lips and our tongues, singing the refrain of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill. God's good will toward the lowliest of sinners. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for sending Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you that you rule history and you have brought it about that we hear your declaration of peace. And Lord, we have a Savior who identifies with us, who takes our place, who bears the curse. Lord, we pray that we might look to him again, even now. And Lord, we look to his soon return, when with our eyes we will see the accomplishment of all of the peace of this Nativity Night's declaration. In Jesus' name, amen.